So this evening I want to read verses 8 down to verse 17. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So if you were here last week, you'll recall we began to look at this passage which describes the Garden of Eden, this place where God placed the man who he had created. And Eden means delight. And so this was a place of unparalleled beauty. It was a paradise where the grass was lush green, and where every kind of tree grew, every kind of fruit-bearing tree, it says here, that was pleasant to the eyes and good for food. Everything grew in this particular place. There were flowers of every colour and shape and size that Adam could see and smell and touch. And it was a place where every kind of animal could be found. And he could see the animals playing. And of course the animals then were in their original state. They weren't biting and devouring one another. They weren't attacking one another. Because every animal was created to be a vegetable-eating animal. So the animals weren't fighting and devouring one another. So all these different kinds of animals are there, living in perfect harmony in a perfect environment. And he could look up into the sky and he could see birds of every colour. You know, I remember when we was a few years ago in Australia visiting my dad. And amazing, because whereas here, and don't get me wrong, I love sparrows and I love pigeons, I love birds generally, but in my dad's trees, in his garden, you've got parrots, you know, fantastic coloured parrots, and it's just fantastic. You could go for these parrots called 49s, they were called, or something, 49ers or something, and loads of them were there in the trees, were full of parrots. Absolutely fantastic. And other kinds of creatures that you just don't see here. And it was absolutely beautiful to see. And of course in the Garden of Eden is every kind of animal and birds. And these birds are flying through the skies, singing out the music. You know, and there were streams and rivers and pools teeming with fish. Beautiful fish of every colour. I was saying last week, you know, I like to sometimes visit aquariums. And I love to see tropical fish. But I especially like those marine fish. You know, the colours are just, that live amongst the coral, and, you know, the colours are absolutely beautiful. So this was truly a garden of paradise in which God put everything that the man and the woman needed for life, but not just, he didn't just put it there because they needed it, he put it there for their enjoyment. That is the thing. He's a good God. And he placed Adam in a perfect environment so that he could enjoy it. Now, of course, the consequence of the fall was that, to use the words of John Milton, paradise was lost. But, you know, as I was thinking about this Bible study this week, it struck me that even though paradise was lost as a result of the fall, I think that man, ever since, has been trying to regain it, or to recreate it in some way. So right throughout history, you know, men and women have planted gardens, haven't they? And, you know, you can visit beautiful gardens, can't you? I love to visit beautiful gardens where garden, you know, landscape designers have put all the different kinds of flowers that sort of just blend together beautifully, you know, and I mean, I'm rubbish at gardening, me, but, you know, I love the kind of garden that, you know, spring comes and certain flowers come up, and just as they're dying off, the summer flowers start to grow. So you've got constant colour throughout the year. And so gardens are planted like this, absolutely beautiful to visit. And of course, great gardens don't just contain flowers and trees and bushes, but great gardeners have put in their aviaries with birds and sometimes animals in there as well. And I don't know, but maybe what's behind all that is that it's the desire of man to somehow try and recreate a kind of paradise of Eden that has been lost. And in fact, in the southwest of England, there's actually a place you can visit called the Eden Project, isn't there? Mm-hmm. And I've never been there, but if you go there, there are plants from all different kinds of regions of the world. In fact, I heard on the radio just a few weeks ago, they're building another in Morecambe. And I think the one that they're going to build in Morecambe, if I remember rightly, is more of a kind of, has more of a marine theme about it, but the same people are going to build one in Morecambe. And I think possibly what's behind it all is a desire to regain the paradise that was lost, or at least try and recreate it. And you can see this in so many things, in so many areas of life, even in films and music where the theme is to try and, you know, get back to the Garden of Paradise. And I remembered this song that I'm not kind of trying to promote the person's music. I was never a fan anyway. But I remembered this song by Joni Mitchell from 1970 or thereabouts called Big Yellow Taxi. Does anybody remember that? And the words of it go like this, or at least a couple of verses. They paved paradise and put up a parking lot with a pink hotel, a boutique and a swinging hotspot. Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone? They paved paradise and put up a parking lot. They took all the trees and put them in a tree museum. And they charged all the people $1.50 just to see them. Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone? They paved paradise and put up a parking lot. And I think what she's getting at is the fact that, really, we've kind of lost that paradise. And what we need to do is sort of regain it. Of course, other people have taken the whole thing a step further and tried to find the Garden of Eden, where it was, try and discover where the Garden of Eden was, and maybe go and revisit it. And if you actually believe what the Bible says here, and you take it seriously, as I do, you can well understand why somebody would want to find the Garden of Eden. Not just because it was obviously a beautiful place, but because in the middle of the Garden of Eden there was this tree called the Tree of Life. And apparently, if you ate of the fruit of the Tree of Life, you would live forever. So if anybody takes this seriously, you can understand, can't you, why they might want to find the Garden of Eden to see if that tree's still there, and then by taking of its fruit, maybe live forever, perhaps. Or at least because in a certain land nearby called the Land of Havilah, there's gold there, and the gold is good. So if you can find where Eden is, maybe you can find where the Land of Havilah is, and maybe if you start digging, you might get some gold too. So you can understand why people might want to find where the Garden of Eden was. Still, this begs a question, doesn't it? Can the Garden of Eden actually be found? Is it somewhere in the world today? Could we actually find where the location is? I mean, you've just been talking about your holidays, Gary. You know, you went to Israel. You know, and if we could maybe, as a result of this Bible study tonight, ascertain where the Garden of Eden is, would we all buy tickets next year to go and maybe visit the Garden of Eden. Can it be found? Is it somewhere in the world today? And if so, where? Well, famously, of course, at least according to his contemporaries, Joseph Smith, of Mormonism fame, he claimed that the Garden of Eden was located in the vicinity of Independence, Missouri. Right, and smack bang in the middle of the USA. So it's where Joseph Smith said it was. But we shouldn't forget that he was also the man who taught that the 9.5 lost tribes of Israel were actually located at the North Pole, and that the Apostle John was also living with them, preparing them for their return. Now, you see, you've got to remember, at the time that he said that, not many people, if anybody, had actually visited the North Pole, so nobody could exactly contradict what he was saying at the time. Whereas now, I think we're fairly sure the 9.5 lost tribes of Israel are not at the North Pole. So we don't really need to take much notice of what Joe Smith says, do we, about the location of the Garden of Eden. Actually, I've been to Independence, Missouri, and there was nothing about it, as I recall, that struck me as particularly, you know, Garden of Eden-like. But there you go, I digress. Other more, shall we say, serious suggestions have been made as to the location of the Garden of Eden. And most of them, I brought my map book tonight, and most of the serious suggestions are that it's somewhere in that region, that is to say, the Middle East. And most of the suggestions are that it would be somewhere round about there. So the main suggestions are that it's either in Turkey, or it's in the Armenian highlands, or the Armenian plateau. One suggestion is that it was in Iran. Actually, in the vicinity of a place called Tabriz, which actually is just about 200 miles west of where Ali Reza came from. So, you know, if that's true, he's left Eden to come and live in Charlie, which is probably not the best one. There we go. Other suggestions are Iraq and southern Mesopotamia, sort of north of the Persian Gulf kind of area. They're the main suggestions as to where the Garden of Eden actually was. And there are other suggestions too. In fact, I read one article where some woman recently claimed that it was where the Dead Sea is now, that's where the Garden of Eden was, she claims. Okay, but any kind of serious consideration of where the Garden of Eden might be would have to take into account these four rivers that are described in this passage that we've just read in verses 10 to 14, only two of which are actually known today. That would be the Euphrates and the Hiddekel, which is most likely the Tigris River. Most people are agreed in fact, Daniel says he was by the river Hiddekel, and where he was at the time, that was probably the Tigris. So the Tigris and the Euphrates are rivers that we know today. The other two are not known. However, Eden, according to this passage, it would appear, was located at the river head of four rivers that came out of a river that flowed through Eden. That is to say, at the place where these rivers started the course is where Eden was. So the two known rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, both start in Turkey, in the mountains of Turkey. That's where those rivers begin the course, and they run through Iraq and eventually flow into the Persian Gulf. Still, the truth is, it's actually not possible to find Eden today, for the simple reason that the geography and the topography of the earth has changed massively since then. It changed through the catastrophe that was Noah's flood. Mm-hmm. And I found this article that I thought I would read tonight, and it's written by Ken Ham, actually, and I thought this really summed the matter up well. So he says, Most Bible commentaries state that the site of the Garden of Eden was in the Middle East, situated somewhere near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are today. This is based on the description given in Genesis 2, 8 to 14. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon, the name of the second is Gihon, the name of the third is Hiddekel, that is the Tigris, and the fourth is the river Euphrates. Even the great theologian John Calvin, writing back in the 16th century, recognised that the description given in Genesis 2 concerning the location of the Garden of Eden does not fit with what is observed regarding the present Tigris and Euphrates rivers. God's word makes it clear that the Garden of Eden was located where there were four rivers coming from one head. No matter how one tries to fit this location in the Middle East today, it just can't be done. Interestingly, Calvin goes on to say, from this difficulty, some would free themselves by saying that the surface of the globe may have been changed by the deluge. This is a major consideration that needs to be taken into account, says Ken Ham. The worldwide catastrophic flood of Noah's day would have destroyed the surface of the earth. If most of the sedimentary strata over the earth's surface, many thousands of feet thick in places, is the result of this global catastrophe, as creationists believe, then we would have no idea where the Garden of Eden was originally located. The earth's surface totally changed as a result of the flood. Not only this, but underneath the region where the present Tigris and Euphrates rivers are located, there exists hundreds of feet of sedimentary strata, a significant amount of which is fossiliferous. Such fossil-bearing strata had to be laid down at the time of the flood. Therefore, no one can logically suggest that the area where the present Tigris and Euphrates rivers are today is the location of the Garden of Eden, for this area is sitting on a flood strata containing billions of dead things, fossils. The perfect Garden of Eden can't be sitting on billions of dead things before sin entered the world. This being the case, the question is, why are there rivers named Tigris and Euphrates in the Middle East today? In my native country of Australia, one will recognise many names that are also used in England, for example, Newcastle. The reason is that when the settlers came out of England to Australia, they used the names they were familiar with in England to name new places and towns in Australia. Another example is the names given to many rivers in the United States. There is the Thames River in Connecticut, the Severn River in Maryland, and the Trent River in North Carolina, all named for prominent rivers in the UK. In a similar way, when Noah and his family came out of the Ark after it landed in the area we today call the Middle East, the regions of the mountains of Ararat, it would not have been surprising for them to use names they were familiar with from the pre-flood world, for example Tigris and Euphrates, to name places and rivers, etc., in the world after the flood. Ultimately, we don't know where the Garden of Eden was located. To insist that the garden was located in the area around the present Tigris and Euphrates rivers is to deny the catastrophic effects of the global flood of Noah's day and to allow for death before sin. And I think that about sums it up. In other words, you can't find the Garden of Eden. Okay then, so what is more important, I think, than the geographical location of the Garden of Eden is the matter of these two trees that we read about in verses 9, 16 and 17. So it says in verse 9, out of the ground God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the eye and good for food. So I think he did that instantly on day 3. Amen. He didn't put a load of seeds in the ground and wait, you know, for a couple of hundred years while they grew before putting the man in. He actually put the seed in the ground and caused it to grow in an instant. Everything came. I'd love to have seen that sight. Yeah. So all these trees and all this vegetation suddenly growing up out of the ground. But of particular interest and note were two trees in particular. The tree of life, which it says was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't know about you, but I take these to be real trees. I take these to be real trees. I'm a literalist. I do not see the Garden of Eden and the things we're told here in these chapters 2 and 3, as myth. I don't think they're myth. I take this whole account to be literal history. Incidentally, if the tree of life here in Genesis 2 and 3 is not real, then neither is it real in Revelation and chapter 22, where we read in verse 2, in the middle of its street, that is in the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth, it says in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So what I'm saying is, if this isn't a real tree in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, then you've no reason to believe it's a real tree in Genesis, in Revelation 22, no. Have you? No. Similarly, if you believe, as I do, that Revelation 22 is literal, that there really will be a new heaven and a new earth, and this golden city, where we are going to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever, where it says the tree of life is there, then if that's real, this is real. I'm a literalist. And if you're a literalist, you've got to be consistently literalist. If this Garden of Eden in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 is myth, then so is the new heaven and the new earth myth as well. So you can't say one's real and not the other. Me, I take them both as literal and true. So I take these two trees to be real trees. Now usually, and we all know this, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is usually depicted in Christian art and in children's Bible storybooks as being an apple tree, isn't it? And Eve takes this apple and has a bite of it and gives a bit to Adam, and he has a bite of the apple as well. So it's usually depicted as an apple tree. Of course, it doesn't say here that it was an apple tree, does it? In fact, it doesn't say what sort of tree it was at all. Only that when Eve looked at this tree on the fateful day, when we come into chapter 3, after listening to the enticing words of the serpent, it looked good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and she was persuaded that if she ate of its fruit, it would make her wise as a god. As for the tree of life, we're not told what kind of tree that was either. Only that if Adam took of the fruit of that tree, he would live forever. And so, for that reason, I think that this, I'm talking about the tree of life now, I think this was a real tree, and I think it was a special tree, a unique tree, which remained there even after the fall, under the guard of some cherubim with a flaming sword that God put there to protect them so that nobody would take from that tree in the fallen state. We'll come to this when we come to the end of chapter 3. That's the grace of God. Because you see, the thing was, if man took from that tree in his fallen state, he would live forever in his fallen sinful state, and God wouldn't allow that because of love. So I put it to you that it remained there in the Garden of Eden under the protection of these guardian, these cherubim, until the time of Noah's flood, when it disappeared, perhaps under layers of sedimentary rock, or maybe God took it out of the way. But it will reappear in the new heaven and the new earth. So then Adam was allowed to take and eat from any of the trees in the garden, including the tree of life. And that is up until the time he fell. He could have taken, and probably did take, from the tree of life. And what an abundance and variety of fruit and of vegetables and grasses and herbs Adam and his wife had to eat. All those flavours, all those different foods and different textures, all that were good. You know, he had an absolute abundance. In other words, God withheld no good thing from Adam. He had everything that he needed and everything that would satisfy his taste buds as well as his physical needs. There was only one tree there that they were not allowed to take from, and that was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we have to say that if he'd have stayed as he was in that state of sinless perfection, if he hadn't taken of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would have stayed in the condition he was forever, wouldn't he? They would have continued just as they were forever. They would never have aged at all. They would never have become sick. They would never have died. They would have lived on in that state of sinless perfection forever. In innocence, in sinless perfection, eating from every tree in the garden bar one. Eating from the tree of life as well, which would have kept them alive in that condition forever. But of course we know that they did eat of the forbidden fruits, and the human race has been living and dying in the consequences of that ever since. So coming to verses 16 and 17 then, let's read them again. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So the question is, and I think this question has probably been asked a million times down the ages, why did God then put that tree in the garden and command them not to take from it, if he knew that if they did take from it they would die, and the whole human race following them would be brought into that sinful condition that would bring forth death? Why on earth did a good God put such a tree in the garden in the first place? As I say, questions probably been asked a million times over down the centuries. Why would a loving God do this? Would it not have been better and kinder to have left this tree out of the garden? To just have everything else that was there, everything that was good, and therefore there would be no need of the command, would there? There would not be no need of the warning, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. If God had have left that tree off the scene, would that not have been better? You see, God made man in his own image. And he created man, as we've seen, body, soul, and spirit, with the capacity to know God, to love God, to have real fellowship with God, and to choose whether or not to obey God. That's how God made man. He could have, if he wanted, he could have created man to be just like a robot, programmed to do whatever God said. Like if you had a robot and all you had to do was give it your command and it did it, robot wash up, robot clean the car, and it just obeyed your command. God could have made man like that, and a man would have done what he was programmed to do. But he chose rather to give man a free will to choose whether or not to obey God. You see, when it comes to love, that requires a personal choice, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I think there's so much rubbish talked about love today. And the idea today that I think most people have, it comes through the films, it comes through the pop music and everything else. The idea is that love is a feeling that you get. And you either have it or you don't have it. And if you have this feeling for someone, well, then you're in love. You fall in love with them. But you can fall in love and you can fall out of love. While the feeling's there, you're in love and you're together. But if the feeling goes, or if you start to have the same feelings for somebody else, then it's goodbye to that person and hello to the other person, you see, because love is just a feeling and feelings can come and go. No, love, real love, is a choice. And God, you see, he could have programmed man to be like a robot and just to do certain things that God said. But that would not be love, would it? Man would not be obeying God because he loved God and because he chose to obey God. He would simply be doing what he was programmed to do. Do you see? That's not love. So Adam was given a perfect free will to choose. Adam had a perfect free will. Do you know we don't? Now, a lot of people argue over this, but we don't have a perfect free will. Well, when I should say the sinner doesn't have a perfect free will. Because you see, when Adam sinned, when Adam chose to disobey God, he acted, and we're going to see this in Romans in a few verses' time in chapter 5, a very important passage. When Adam acted in the Garden of Eden, he wasn't just acting for himself. He was acting on behalf of the whole human race. He was the representative head of the human race. So he had a perfect free will, and he chose. He chose to disobey God, and what happened as a result of that, he sold himself as a slave to sin. So all his children after him were born as slaves. And the slave is not totally free. The slave can only choose what he's been given to choose from. And so everyone else, ever since Adam, the will is not completely free. They are slaves. They're in bondage to sin. Of course, when we're saved, we're set free from the slavery of sin. And I would put it to you that the believer has a free will. The believer can freely choose whether to obey God or not. The sinner can't, in a sense. He can only obey sin and his own desires to a point until God sets him free. Anyway, Adam was given this perfect free will to choose. So, given that Adam was given this perfect free will to choose, there had to be some means of testing that, didn't there? There had to be some way that he could make a choice. So God placed this tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Any other tree they could eat from, any other herb, any other bush, any other vegetable that grew in the ground, anything. And God, as I said earlier, you know, he withheld no good thing. Adam and Eve could not say God has been mean to us, because they had everything. I said earlier, you know, I suggested to you that ever since the fall, man has been trying to regain Eden. Regain paradise, recreate paradise. Adam and Eve actually had it. They had everything that everyone else has been trying to get back to ever since. They had it all. They could not say that God had been mean to them. This tree, though, was placed there as a test. If they loved God, they would trust God, trust that what God said was true. That if they eat of that tree, they would die. If they loved God and trusted God, they would trust also that he wanted the absolute best for them. That he cared for them. That he loved them. That he only wanted the best for them. In fact, he proved that to them by placing them in a perfect environment. If they loved him, they would obey him then, wouldn't they? Adam then, and Eve, had to choose. And in whatever Adam did choose, as I said earlier, he would be acting not only for himself, but for all the children that he represented. Our position as believers is that God has restored us and we're being recreated in the image of his Son. And constantly and every day we are faced with choices, aren't we? I can do this, or I could do that. I could walk my way, or I could walk God's way. I could do what I want, I could follow this course of action, or I could choose to go the way God wants me to go. The sinner, as I say, he doesn't really have that choice, in a sense. But you do, and I do. Adam was in a perfect environment, and he chose self. He chose, actually, to do what his wife told him to do. And she was deceived by the serpent. So you and I think the application is that we have a choice, and if we love God, if we really love him, then we'll do the things that he says. We'll choose his way. Jesus once said, famously, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" And then in John's Gospel, he said, "If you love me, you will keep my word. He who loves me keeps my word. He who doesn't, doesn't." And in the end, it really is as simple as that. Some Christians say, "Yeah, but the devil made me do it." Well, do you know what? The devil can't make you do anything. Do you know? And if we go back to the garden, the devil didn't make Eve take the fruit of that tree. All he did was lie, and in a slimy, subtle way, suggested that God had lied to them, and that God wasn't being altogether good and truthful with them. He suggested to her that actually you'd be far better off disobeying God and taking the fruit of that tree. But he couldn't make her do it. She chose to do it. And some men, down the history of the church, have sought to put all the blame on the woman. But actually, Adam was more culpable, more guilty than she was. Because she was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. He sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. What he should have said is, "Wife, we shouldn't be taking of this fruit because God said." But he chose not to say that, and he chose to go along with what the devil had suggested to her. For us, we have a choice. And you know, we also have an advantage. We have several. One is, we have this.
Amen.
And we can see the result of his poor choice. It's been catastrophe for the human race ever since. We can see countless examples in the Bible of people who chose to go their own way rather than God's, and it never worked out well. Doesn't matter what it was, it never ever worked out well. So we've got the history of the human race as a reference. But we've also got the examples of those who obeyed God and how it worked out for them. And lastly, we actually have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. God works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, the Apostle Paul says, work out your salvation. In other words, do it. Obey. Be obedient. So, that's the challenge to us. So, next week, we're going to look at man naming all the animals and what that is all about. So, we'll finish chapter 2 next week. Then we're on holiday, and then when we come back, we'll start into chapter 3. Amen. Well, we'll